Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This is on page 59 of the Blue Pew Bibles. Hear God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us give praise to God as we sing our song together.
Second reading from the Scriptures this morning is in the first letter of Peter. Reading the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And we'll be spending a good deal of time in this passage this morning. We'll look at some other passages as well, but this will be the chief text for this morning. Just careful attention to the Word of God. Put away all slander and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long and pure spiritual milk, provided you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord will abide for that. May you see. So, back on my journey, as you could say, from a non-reformed background into a reformed church, reformed theology, and reformed ways of looking at Scripture and the church and the world. Let's say the most difficult issue, maybe those of you who have experienced this can testify, or maybe you are still in the process, the most difficult doctrine, I think, for me to understand and grasp what we're talking about in baptism. The longest, the most arduous. But I don't think it was anywhere near the shift in paradigm that came from another realization of scriptural teaching. my background, the idea that Jesus Christ is king, that Jesus Christ is reigning, was, I suppose, with some people underemphasized. With others, it was actually specifically denied. Christ's kingship, Christ's reign was something that was viewed as entirely future. So we didn't talk now about Christ being the king. Actually, when we sang songs like Joy to the World, we had to give it disclaimers. He doesn't actually rule the world, the truth and grace. To that degree. And so, seeing, which is odd, seeing how clearly this doctrine was on the face of Scripture, and embracing this, and then seeing the massive implications of this, this was huge. This was a tectonic shift in my thinking about. Thinking about numbers of different things, first of all, just about who Christ is. And again, how plain this is on the face of Scripture, all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Even the wise men coming from the east came asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They weren't waiting for him to be king someday later. Jesus, at the end of the same Gospel, as he's giving the Great Commission, talks about all authority in heaven and earth being given to him. Revelation 1:5, John greets the churches in Asia from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Again, a doctrine clear on its face throughout Scripture. And a doctrine that when you're coming from a background where it's denied, a doctrine with dramatic implications. Our Savior is the one who is even now the one true king and ruler of everything. The one who even now all of his enemies are being subjected under his feet. The one who is the ruler of every king on earth. There's another implication of Christ being king that affects not just our view of him, but our view of ourselves. And why is that? Well, because one obvious implication of Jesus being a king is that he has a kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that the Scripture talks about? And certainly there's a sense in which everything, as we've already heard, everything would be included under his authority and under his reign. All heaven and all earth and everything in it would be counted as the kingdom of Christ. But as we look at Scripture and we look at Scripture's teaching on the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we see that there's a more particular sense in which there's a special sense in which this reality is manifested. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, for example. Paul said that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in addition to there being this kingdom that's everything that Christ rules over, there's a kingdom from which, into which, rather, believers can be translated out of one kingdom and into another. The Scripture is even more specific than that. Not only have we been transferred into Christ's kingdom, it also says this about us. Look back at Revelation chapter 1, where John describes Jesus as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. There is a specific sense in which the Word of God refers to the church as the kingdom of Christ, to believers as the kingdom of Christ. Our confession section on the church says this. Chapter 25 says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What biblical reason do we have for saying this about the church? We see what the confession says. The church identifies, in a certain sense, the kingdom of Christ with the church. Well, if we look back to Revelation, we look, first of all, at whom John is even speaking to, whom he addresses this word that Christ has made in the kingdom. He says, this is to the seven churches of Asia. It's these seven churches of Asia that have made the kingdom of Christ. But even more specifically, we look at Ephesians 1. Paul tells us that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his as head over all things to the church. The church of Jesus Christ is this kingdom into which believers have been brought, and the kingdom that believers have been made to be. And so again, as I said at the beginning, we see that another huge implication about Christ being truly a king and having truly a kingdom is our understanding of ourselves, who we are, what the church actually is, what its nature and character are. The church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, what way is this truth? What kind of kingdom is this church? Different ways for us to think about kingdom, even in our own use of the word in English, you might think of it. A kingdom is just where if you've got someone in authority and you have someone else under that person's authority, then that's a kingdom. Maybe thinking of it more in strictly kind of governmental terms, in terms of rule. And this would be true. This is part of what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ, that Christ is head, Christ is ruler, Christ is king, and we are his subjects. But there's a deeper dimension to what a kingdom is, or how we can talk about a kingdom. And that's the dimension that we actually see in our passage this morning. In 1 Peter 2, listen to what Peter said as he's describing the church and helping the church to understand its identity. He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In what sense is the church a kingdom? Not merely in the sense that we're subjects and Christ is the king, but in the sense that we're also a people, we're also a nation, we're also a priesthood. And as Peter says, it's even possible to use the word of the church, race. This is something that the church fathers talked about early on. So the world was divided for a long time into Jew and Gentile, and then the church came along, and they called themselves the third race, a race that was made up of Jew and Gentile, and barbarian, and Scythian, all in one nation. But in what sense can the church be thought of as any of these things? In what sense can we think of the church as a nation? And maybe this is one of those places where the scriptures are just being metaphorical. We're supposed to get some kind of feel-good idea from what's being said here. But I think we can see that it's something more specific than that. What is a nation? What gives any group of people the status or the existence as a nation? Well, you could say some point of commonality. Maybe we think of a nation being a group of people that all spring from one common ancestry. Maybe we think of it as a group of people that all speak the same language. Maybe we think of a group of people that are all living in one land, or maybe under one government. Those are all ways that we use the word nation to speak of some point of commonality. But as we look through that list, one of the things we would notice is the same thing with Westminster Confession, is that none of them apply to us. We don't have the same language. We're not all living in the same land. We don't all have one civil power over us. And we certainly don't all have one physical descent. So, how can the church become a nation? The first answer is, in the same sense that Israel was a nation. And that might sound like something of a surprising answer, given that maybe we're accustomed to thinking of Israel being really defined by physical descent. And that's really what their point of commonality was. They were all children of Abraham. But we can see pretty quickly that that wasn't the case. look at what happens in Exodus. But first of all, why would we say that? Why would we say that the church is a nation in the same sense that Israel was a nation? Well, because by comparing with what Peter just said, with what Peter was apparently reading in Exodus from our first reading. Listen again, Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Back in Exodus. Now therefore, Moses says to Jacob, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priests, and a holy nation. Peter is coming fairly close to directly quoting from what God said to Israel when he's describing the Jewish and Gentile readers of his letter in the church. And so, I think one of the things that we need to do is if we want to figure out what it means to the church of the nation and how it's a nation, we look at Israel. And wasn't that physical descent that made Israel a nation? Was that their point of commonality? Well, it would seem not, first of all, for the reason that more people than Israelites came out of Egypt. God is speaking to more people than just ethnic Israelites. Even in this speech, he's making his covenant. Scripture talks about the mixed multitude that was with Israel as they came out. But more than that, we can see, and what God says right before he calls them all these things. Why does he call them these things? Because, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, he said, you will be all of these things. This connection between bringing them out of Egypt and that being their formation as a nation, this connection is made even clearer later on in redemptive history. David says in 2 Samuel 7, and who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation, and it's God's. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Israel was a nation not because of its physical ancestry. Israel was a nation because they shared in a common redemption. All of them had been together, slaves in Egypt. All of them had been under that dark kingdom and the power of Pharaoh. And God had brought them all out together. And he had covenanted with them. And he had made them, by that act of redemption and by that act of covenant, his people. This, according to Exodus, is what made Israel a nation. It's what made God's special nation. Is this common redemption. Well, why were we looking at those things to begin with? Because we're trying to understand the way in which we can be called a nation, and if we compare, what we see is that we can be called a nation for the exact same reason. You know, this is because Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Language that is itself used in the Passover service to describe their being brought out of Egypt, out of darkness, into light. And then he says again, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church, see in Scripture, the church is a nation and is a people, and it's even a race on the basis of our common redemption as well. Now, why did we need this? We didn't live in Egypt. What is it from which we needed to be redeemed in order to be made a people? Well, first of all, think about this in this way. Think about us as Gentiles, outside of what God was doing for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And there is a difference. There is a distinction. There was a distinction. Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember that at that time, before Christ, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, resulting in what? Having no hope, and without God in the world. We as Gentiles were not part of that nation, even that nation that God had brought out of Egypt. And as Paul said, that leaves us, that left us in a hopeless place. But if we consider this also from the perspective of the Jews, even those whose ancestors had already been brought out of Egypt. We see that God in the Exodus was only foreshadowing what ultimately he was going to do for his people, what ultimately they would need for him to do for them. Sure, they had been slaves under the dominion of Egypt. But we know, as we look at the scripture as a whole, that even more foundationally, and a condition of which the slavery in Egypt was only a picture, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the dominion of sin. And being under the dominion of sin, we are in the kingdom of darkness. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians, we are subservient to the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And it's from this darkness, the darkness of which the evil of Pharaoh was only a shadow, it's from this darkness that all who are redeemed by Christ are delivered. In fact, this first passage we look at from Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our darkness, the way that we thought, our patterns of behavior, our enslavement to sin, from all of this, Jesus has released his people. How, according to Revelation 1:6, did Christ make us a kingdom and priests to God and his Father? Revelation 1:5 says, by freeing us from our sins by his blood. Jesus came. Jesus died. And his blood affected the forgiveness of our sins. And the forgiveness of our sins pulled us from under the power of Satan and darkness. And his blood also was the price of our purchase. So this is how we become his possession. Paul says in Titus 2, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And he did that for Jew and Gentile alike. And then having done that, and in his cross, Paul says also that he broke down that wall that kept Gentiles as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The result, Jew, Gentile, every nation, every tongue brought into one kingdom is this. He says in Ephesians 2 also, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, listen to the language, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What is this commonwealth in which we are fellow citizens? Author of Hebrews tells us more. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and vessel gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This assembly of the firstborn, this church of the firstborn, this church of Jesus Christ is not just a kingdom. It is a nation, it is a people, it is a race. And it is not just any people and nation and race. It is the nation of Zion. So that it can even be said of us, even as Gentiles, Paul addresses us in Galatians 4, saying that Jerusalem above is our mother. And so whatever nation you were born in, whatever people group you were born to, whatever language you grew up speaking, if you are in Christ, you are in one nation, which is the church. And here's the good news. The good news of that is because by being a citizen of Zion, you are part of the most amazing nation that anyone could ever be a part of. Why do we say this? Because what is it her members, her citizens share in common? It's the rights of citizenship that are given to those in this nation. What are those? First of all, we see, to look to the future, as we look to the end, we see that while now we may not have our own land, one day we will. And not just any homeland. As those who were wandering as sojourners In Scripture, the author of Hebrews says of them, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Peter gives us the context. What is the city? What is this heavenly country? Peter says, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we look at our inheritance of homeland. But maybe even more significant than that is the inheritance that awaits us. Not just where we'll be, but what will happen to us. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Citizens of Christ's kingdom, your citizenship program will result in one day there being nothing wrong with you. Made fully, completely, and totally whole and righteous and pure. This is your inheritance as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And it is a certain inheritance. Because what else do we know from Hebrews? That we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot fall. It cannot fail. All of the other nations on the earth will crumble. They will fall. They are mortal. You are part of a nation that will last forever. And not only our inheritance, it's not only our inheritance that makes this an amazing nation to be a part of. It's also our mission and our purpose that we've been given. For what purpose do most nations exist? What mission do most nations have? I don't even know that most nations think about themselves in these terms. And the ones that do, what would their mission be? Maybe to spread a particular form of government, maybe democracy, maybe communism. But what is the purpose? What is the mission of God's holy nation? There again, Peter informs us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. For this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And Jesus says something similar about the church in Matthew 5. You are a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea is, don't hide it. This city is to be shining forth and doing what? Showing people what God is like. As He said, let them see your works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The nation of which you are a citizen in Christ, the nation of which you are part, has the highest purpose that you can see of the nation. The revelation of God's goodness in the world. There's a lot more we can say about this mission. There's a lot more we need to say about it in order to understand it. But I do think that first, as we're looking at what it is we're doing, how we're accomplishing our purpose, how we're moving forward, that we need to view that mission in light of what Christ has constituted us to be. And that is a kingdom and a nation and a people. So much for the introduction. So far, we've said, all of us, Jew and Gentile, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation, all of us, united with Christ by faith, we partake in a common redemption just like the children of Israel, and as a result, we're all one kingdom, we're all one people, we're all one nation. This nation is a special possession of God. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we're given an incorruptible inheritance, and we have set before us this highest possible mission. The identity of the church is royal. The identity of the church is national. Here's the point. Probably the most important thing I have to say is not because the rest of it is unimportant, because I think the rest of it is relatively familiar to us, and it's something we think about. The nation of which we are a part is real. And I don't mean just merely real in the heavens, or real in that one day we'll see it in its fullness, which is true. I mean that while we tend, perhaps, to think about the church as Christ's kingdom in terms of abstractions, or maybe just sort of flowery language or ideas or metaphor, yes, the church is the kingdom. We miss Scripture as not being metaphorical about this. This is a real nation. How real do you mean, first of all? First of all, let me say, as real as Israel. How can I say that? You look at the New Testament, and you see the church, and you see this kingdom, and you see that it is actually functional, like a real kingdom, and a real nation, and a real people. What are some evidences of that? Well, first of all, we can say we have a king. We can say, well, yeah, but our king, we can't see him. Which is for a long time where Israel was as well. Their king was God alone. What do we have that's more visible? We have a law. We have a constitution. We have commandments. Very visible. This is a people with a law. A law that James calls a royal law, according to Scripture. He also calls the law of liberty. Okay, we're kind of moving a little less abstract and something more visible. How about this? The church has real live human government. Ephesians 4, Paul says, he gave, Christ gave, for his church, for his kingdom, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This was the practice of the apostles as they went everywhere through the empire, establishing churches. What was the first thing they would do? As they were getting ready to leave, to make sure it was in place, establish a government for that local expression of that church. This real kingdom, with a real king and a real law and real human leadership, also has real courts. Now this is something that maybe we've never really thought of. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when grievances were being brought against one another, but before the law, before the unbelievers, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, why are you doing that? First of all, you shouldn't have these problems between you, but secondly, if you do, you have the authority to set up and establish courts that will decide these cases. What's Paul holding on to that? Well, he's holding on to everything that was in the Old Testament, what the elders, how judgment was to be carried out, how offenses were to be brought. We see the same thing, even what Jesus said in Matthew 18. I think a passage that we're familiar with, mostly in the context of sort of individual confrontation of other people with their sins, but don't miss, this is a legal proceeding that Jesus outlines here with evidence and witnesses, and it's something, there's charges and it's brought to the church. The church is a body and a kingdom and a polis and a commonwealth that is supposed to have courts. It's more than that. The church is supposed to have legislative assemblies. Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, remember when there was the confusion and the discussion about circumcision, about how Gentiles were supposed to come into the church and whether they needed to become Jews. There's a controversy in one part of the church, and emissaries are sent from that church to where? Well, to where the church began, to Jerusalem. And what happens there? All of the apostles and all of the elders and all of the brothers gather together and do what? The same exact thing you see on the board of Parliament. They say, what does the Scripture say about this issue? And they debate. And they look at the Word. And they come up with a conclusion. And they write down the conclusion. And they put it in letter form. And they send that out to what? All of the churches that have been planted. Saying, this is the decision the church has reached by the help of the Holy Spirit. See, the church has a belief agency. Common group, as Paul is interacting with the church that he's visiting or about to visit, talks about the funds that he's bringing from one place to another because this part of the church has experienced a famine. And so this part of the church has been called upon to help. And he's officially coming in that capacity as an ambassador from that church and bring in the money. We also see the relief agencies that are put in place through the diaconate, the specific instructions that Paul gives to Timothy about how widows are to be cared for. This is a real, functioning commonwealth in Scripture. I just mentioned in passing, the ambassador. Paul calls himself an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ, who's going out to the rest of the nation for the name of Christ has not been proclaimed, and saying, be reconciled to God, and be brought into God's kingdom. In the New Testament, the church is not just talked about like a kingdom. It is functioning as a real kingdom. And this is the pattern that's set down for the church to follow. It's supposed to have a real, tangible, visible, manifest administration right here on earth, right here in front of our open eyes. So, my encouragement to you is when you hear the scripture preached and when you read the scripture talking about us being a kingdom, recognize that it's not supposed to be metaphorical. That is how the church is supposed to be functioning. And here's another reflection. All the things going on in the church around us, all of those things that might seem so mundane and small and insignificant, especially in light of the really big important things that are going out there in the world with the other nations and the other kingdoms, all of these little tiny things that are going on around us, our worship on the Lord's Day, our elders' shepherding visits, our presbytery committee meetings, our congregational budget presentations, our nursery sign-up list. These are real manifestations of the real kingdom, of the real King, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things that seem so small and insignificant, these are the functions of the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, against whom the gates of hell are never going to prevail. These are the real administrations and functions of that one kingdom, that one nation, through whom God is going to subdue the entire world to Christ. And to whom he's going to give the world, which is the inheritance that Abraham expected. We see in Romans 4. He will be heir of the world, Church of Jesus Christ, is going to be yours. We have, while we're in our sojourn beds, we have an important mission. And we need to understand that it's as, first of all, as a corporate entity, as a group, that the church is supposed to be pursuing this mission. But we also need to see that it's not just a group of any kind, but a group that visibly, really, tangibly functions as a real kingdom, a real commonwealth, a real nation, and a real world. This is what we are. This is how we must understand ourselves. And this, out of this understanding, is how we have to be active. God gives us the grace to better understand what this means, especially how to put it into practice to move forward to accomplish the mission of God has given us. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what you have already done for us, what you have already made us, so that we can better anticipate what it is you have for us in the future. Help us, Father, to live in the way that you have established us to live, in communion with one another, as brothers and sisters, and as fellow citizens of one nation, where you are calling to yourself and your destiny for glory, for the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Thank you.